So you look at life, you look at this fallen world, you look at the chaos, you look at the destruction, you look at the division, you look at the heated debates, you look at your own personal life and the suffering that you endure, loss of loved ones for sometimes reasons that don't really make sense, the physical suffering that we endure, aches, pains, body decaying. We look at all these bad things, all these things in the world, all this evil, all this wrong. And we need to look at it as a clue. Okay? If we recognize wrong, that means we recognize right. If we recognize evil, that means we recognize good. When we recognize wrong and evil in this world, it helps us understand there's something wrong with the world, right? Okay. If we recognize good and how things should be, how I should be when I'm not always who I should be, how you should be when you're not always who you should be, how the world should act when they don't always act, this concept, this idea of something better, something greater, moral perfection, but not just moral perfection. Our hearts, our souls, they long for something better, not just in this world, but in the next. But we long for an eternal, morally perfect state, because God's put that in our hearts. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God set eternity in our hearts. Romans 2, God's placed morality in our hearts. We recognize that there's this idea of, hey, there must be something after this. We're the only creatures on earth conscious of our mortality, that we're recognizing that there's an end, but maybe something after that. And not just maybe, God put it in us to recognize that there's something after that, that we're spiritual beings. And if God has placed these desires in our heart for something more than we have here on earth, and I'm not talking about material things, I wish I had a better car, but something that transcends what we see in this earth, then that points to a reality that he's got something better for us than what this earth provides. C.S. Lewis said it like this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We weren't created for this world. We know the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin and the corruption and the decay and all the bad stuff that came with it, but we recognize it. This isn't right. I recognize it when I'm not right. But we also have to say, things should be right. And God wants us to think that. In fact, if we put our faith in Christ, he wants us to know that there is a perfect place that he's prepared for us, where there is no more suffering, there is no more sin, there is no more mortality. There is no more death. There is no immorality. It's all perfect bliss in the sheer presence of the King. The title of this teaching is Confident to Meet the King. Confident to Meet the King. Paul's going to discuss the resurrection and our resurrected bodies, namely our resurrection, the rapture of the church. He's also going to help us understand what happens if I die before the rapture. He's going to help us understand. We go to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And we see with the words that Paul is using, the phrases, confidence, no, all these different things, he's trying to help the Corinthians and trying to help us know without a shadow of a doubt that if we put our faith in Christ, we are going to meet him one day face to face in perfect paradise, in perfect bliss, with perfect contentment and perfect joy. He doesn't doesn't want us to doubt that. He wants us to know it, okay? And Paul, he's going to speak from this place of, I know. How does Paul know? Because he's been there. He saw the risen Christ, Acts chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about how he went to heaven for a short period of time. And what he saw should be lawful to describe. He knows he's been there. And most scholars suggest when you put that together with the book of Acts that that likely happened when Paul was stoned to that point where the disciples literally thought he's dead. So even in the text, it implies that Paul very likely could have died in that experience when he was stoned. Okay, and he could have died and went to be with the Lord for a little bit. God gave him a glimpse, give him more confidence. Look what I got for you. A little encouragement to keep preaching the gospel. You know, and he came back. So he knows. He's seen it. He's been there. And he wants us to know. Because our knowledge of the future radically changes the way we live in the present. Our future hope should affect the way we live today. Okay? He's going to address that as well. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul just used the analogy that we're earthen vessels, right? We're clay pots, we're temporary. Now he's using the analogy that our bodies are tents or houses. But he's making the same point. These are temporary. Our bodies are temporary vessels, okay? They're not meant to last forever. They're being destroyed, they're being decayed, and one day, guess what? We're all gonna die. We're all gonna die. That's a crazy thing to think about. But it's the reality of life, you know? That we try to, you know, sometimes push it out of our thoughts, it ain't gonna happen to me, it's gonna happen to you. Unless the rapture, of course, happens first. Bodies, they're going to die. But Jesus said, put our trust in him, though you may die, you shall live. And that's what he's pointing to in the next part. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is point number one. Be confident that he's prepared a place for you. Be confident that he's prepared a place for you. Our bodies are temporary tents, but God's got an eternal house for us. In that house, he's talking about the body, okay? When Jesus said, my Father says there are many mansions, when he says mansions, I think he's talking about the bodies. I think he's talking about the bodies that we're going to dwell in, our resurrected bodies, okay? There might be buildings too. I don't know. There are, you know. We see in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. But the point is that Paul, he says, look, for we know this. We know. He doesn't say, I'm pretty sure. I wish. I think. He says, we know. The Lord wants us to be secure in our salvation. He wants us to be confident in what happens to us after we leave this world or after or when he comes back for his bride. John says it like this in 1 John 113. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John saying, I'm writing these things so you know that you have eternal life. Not so that like you're questioning and doubting and self-condemning. No, so that you're secure in your relationship with Christ, that you know his grace was enough. That you know the cross was enough. That you know all he's asking is to put your faith in him, put your trust in him. He wants to be confident. Why are John and Paul so confident? Because Jesus told them this, okay? Jesus told them this. And yeah, you have Paul experiencing heaven. But remember in John 14, verse 1, that's where he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. If that statement is a lie, then Jesus is the most wicked man who's ever walked the face of the earth because he's deceived billions. When I read the Gospels, I don't see a man who would deceive anyone. I see a man who loves people more than I could ever love anyone. I see a person that's more sacrificial than any person I've ever met in my life. I see selflessness. I see truth. I don't see a man who would give false hope. Jesus said this because he's God. He knows, okay? He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. Now, when Paul says this again, he talks about the house. He's talking about our temporary bodies, but this eternal physical body, physical bodies that God is prepared for us, and we'll receive these at the rapture of the church. Okay, so let's look at that real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture of the church. Now, sometimes people say, oh, it doesn't say rapture in the Bible. There is no rapture. They make this stuff up. The Bible does say rapture. Okay, you could put the word rapture in there. Okay, I'll explain this to you. In verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's talking about believers who died before he came back. Their bodies are going, they're going to get the resurrected bodies, okay? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. After those who die get the resurrected bodies, then we do, okay? He says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's coming back, okay? And he's coming back for his bride. And at this moment, whenever this happens in the future, could happen today, could happen tomorrow, could happen 100, 200, 3,000 years from now. I don't know. I don't think it'll be that long, okay? But when he comes, he's going to give us physical, resurrected bodies like he had. We'll understand this better as we get further along. But the rapture of the church, it's that caught up word. That word caught up is harpazo in the Greek, okay? In the Latin, it's rapturo, okay? That's where we get the word rapture. We could just call it the caught up if we wanted to, but the rapture sounds better, you know? Call it the caught up then, okay? And it literally means snatched up, snatched away in a moment, in an instant. This is going to happen quick. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's telling at the rapture of the church, trumpet sounds, it's going to happen in a moment. Like, blink your eyes, bam, it's done. Okay? And we're going to get our glorified bodies. And this is what Paul's talking about. These are the heavenly houses that God has prepared for us. He's talking about our bodies. Okay? He says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, he says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul says, in this we groan. Our spirits, our hearts, our souls, they're begging for this. We desire this. We want our glorified bodies so bad. I can't wait to get to heaven. I long for the day that Jesus comes back. I long for the day that I don't have to deal with this body anymore. Now, I take care of my body. I work out 6 days a week. I eat pretty healthy, okay? But no matter what I do, I see my body fading. I see it fading. The aches, the pains, literally, I've broken my hand probably 4 or 5 times, my wrist. I'm probably going to have arthritis by the time I'm 40, okay? My knees, torn ligaments, broken ankles, Okay, just dislocated my kneecap last week. I thought I was okay, but it's getting worse. What did I do this time? It's like constantly there's something, some ache, my back, some pain. Whatever, it doesn't matter what I do to take care of my body, that thing is falling apart, and God reminds me of it all the time, unfortunately. I can't wait for my glorified body. I don't know what it's going to look like, okay? I don't know if we'll be like, you know, in the best shape of our lives, or, you know, we'll just be like, you know, at the age that we die, or when we're raptured, or we'll all be little kids, you know, running around. I don't care what it is, you know, I just know it's going to be better than what we have now. Okay. And we'll probably look pretty good too. We'll probably be pretty dang glorious to look at. When we look at you, wow, you're nice tent, you know. Nice heavenly house you got there. We're going to be like him, we see. Now, sometimes we can get too attached to the things of this world. We can get too comfortable, too clingy, whether it's to our bodies or things around us, material possessions. Sometimes we get so attached that we forget that this isn't home. We're just visiting here. Okay? The earth is not our home. We're heavenly citizens, called to have a heavenly mindset. God created the world good, so enjoy the things of the world in a spiritual way. But don't forget where home is. Okay, that's where we long for. That's what our spirits are groaning for. He says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So Paul is affirming that we will be clothed with heavenly bodies. Okay, this is important. Okay, that we have heavenly physical bodies. Just as John said in 1 John 3:2, he says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to see Christ as he is, and we're going to be like him, okay? We're going to look like him, at least in ways. Our bodies are going to be like his, okay? Now, he's affirming this because the Gnostics didn't believe in a physical bodily resurrection, okay? The Gnostics separated the material from the spiritual. The material was all corrupt and bad. The spiritual was all pure and good. So the whole goal was to separate from the material and be a spiritual being, okay, that was pure. And you did that by pursuing knowledge. And they would say that Jesus, you know, showed us the way to pursue that, to become the spiritual being. And they also believed that Jesus was God, but he was a phantom spirit. He couldn't be material because material is corrupt and he was perfect. So he's trying to battle this idea that we do have a physical, heavenly, bodily resurrection. This is why even the Jews, but many of the Jews believe this. This is why if you ever go to Israel, okay, and you look on the Mount of Olives, like where Jesus walked in into the Eastern Gate, the triumphal entry, we see there are thousands of graves all down the Mount of Olives, right up to Jerusalem and by the Temple Mount, because they believe the ones that were closest to the temple when the Christ came, those would be the first to rise from the dead. Okay. So this wasn't, you know, just a Christian thinking. This was a Jewish thinking because of what God said about, you know, about things in the Old Testament. Okay. He says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He says, for we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not because, you know, we just simply want to be unclothed and die, but we want to be further clothed. Now, when he's talking about burden, he's talking about the burdens of life. Okay, we groan because of the burdens of life. There are lots of things to enjoy in life, you know, relationships, you know, food, you know, the children, absolutely, you know, as long as they're your children. But no, there are tons of things to enjoy in life, right? But life is burdensome. You know, there are a lot of hardships in life because not the way it was meant to be. So he says, we're burdened in this tent. We are burdened, okay? So this is why we long to be clothed with mortality, immortality. But further, he says, clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life, okay? Similar thoughts to 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, he says, so when this is corruptible, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He says at the rapture of the church, it's going to go from the concept and perspective of death and defeat to life and victory. We're going to experience to its full. No more struggling. No more death. No more getting beat up and beat down by ourselves or the enemy or whoever. Victory. Ultimate victory. Ultimate life. Conquering mortality because of what Christ did on the cross. Mortality be swallowed up by life. You don't have to think about it anymore. Okay. Now it also seems, this is interesting, William Lane Craig, if you know him, very smart, intelligent guy. I remember a long time ago, many years ago, doing a research paper on one of his things on the resurrection, and others believe this as well, that Paul might be saying also as well here, which would make sense, that it would be better to be, when he's talked about clothed and unclothed, talked about the glorified bodies, okay, it'd be better to be raptured than to just simply die and go and be with the Lord. Now, in multiple ways, that makes sense to me. Like, I want to go and be with the Lord, but the process of dying, I'd rather pass that, right? Just quick, right? So it makes sense, but also seems that there is maybe, and people have different views, and it's okay where you stand. It's not going to make or break you, but when the resurrection happens, as far as our concept of time in eternity, like when is this going to, like when we die and go and be with the Lord, or will we get our resurrected bodies, or are we waiting for the rapture of the church? Okay, and it seems that he might be saying here that, okay, if I go out and die and be with the Lord, I'll be with him in spirit, but waiting for my resurrected body. Okay, quite possibly he could be tying that in, which would make sense, and we'll get into some of those other views in just a minute, but let's keep going. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now listen to what he says. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing. So he's saying God has not only prepared heaven for us, but he's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us now for heaven. That's what he's doing. He's getting us ready. So all the trials, all the pain, all the suffering, all the sorrows, all the tears, all the losses are just being used to refine us down here so that we fit in up there. Okay. He's perfecting us. Okay. He's getting us ready for heaven. Not only that, he says, God has also given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we're going to heaven. This is point number two. The Holy Spirit is heaven's down payment. The Holy Spirit is heaven's down payment. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. But we see what Paul is actually saying when he uses this word guarantee. It's the Greek word arhabon, okay? And that's what it means. It means a down payment, a pledge, or a partial payment that implies future payments. So God gave us the Holy Spirit of promise to help us understand that his promise of salvation was true as well. Okay, it's like a down payment. Okay, we also see in the modern Greek language, arhabon means an engagement ring, which is interesting to think about. Yes, we are already the bride of Christ, but it's almost like, here, I promised you this, and it's coming. I promised you heaven, and I gave you the Holy Spirit so that you know it's coming, right? It's a taste of the Holy Spirit. He, third person, he's a taste of heaven. He is. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says, in him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit of promise, that's what Jesus, the Holy Spirit, I promised to send the Holy Spirit, right? He promised to send the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, he sent the Holy Spirit. It went off at Pentecost, right? People speaking in tongues, Peter preaching, bold, people getting saved, 3,000 people. The church just starts spreading rapidly through the work of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's helping us understand that the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives should give us confidence that we're going to heaven. The evidence of the promised Spirit should give us confidence about the promise that he's preparing a place for us. So when I look at my life and I'm far from who I want to be every day, okay, thinking about things, I need to grow in this area, I need to do this better, I need to be a better husband, I need to be a better, you know, father, I need to be a better pastor, I need to be a, every single day I'm thinking about things, how can I get better, right? Some days I do better, some days I do worse, but I never meet the standard. I know that. Okay. But you should have saw me before. Okay? Who I was before I met Christ, like, there wouldn't be a person in this room talking to me. No kidding. I can't explain that. I tried ways to fix myself. There was no fixing myself. Only God could start fixing me. Only God could start changing me. Only God could start redeeming me. Only God could forgive me. When I look at that, man, that gives me a lot of confidence. Sometimes I look at, you know, maybe one day compared to the next day, and I'm like, man, I might have gotten worse. But I look at the long term, I'm like, dang, man, God's done a lot. What a job. He's got a lot of work, and he's doing it. You know, it should give us confidence, and that's what Paul's saying. And look, that's literally what he connects it to in the next verse here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he's saying the Holy Spirit working in my life always gives me confidence. I'm always confident. The Holy Spirit's always working in my life, and so I'm always confident about heaven. Okay. Why is Paul so confident? He's so confident about heaven because he's so confident about witnessing the Holy Spirit work in his life. And he's so confident about witnessing the Holy Spirit work in his life because he's putting himself in situations constantly, daily, regularly to see the Holy Spirit work in his life. He's making bold steps of faith, and he's not looking back. He has set his hand to the plow. He's going wherever God wants him to go and doing whatever God wants him to do. We hold back sometimes. And our holding back prevents us from seeing the very evidence that God wants us to see. And so then we wonder why there are doubts. Because we're not putting ourselves in the situation to experience the evidence. But man, we walk by the Spirit, we see the evidence of God working in our life. It builds our faith. It just keeps building our faith. But we got to put ourselves in the right spot at the right time, you know, in the right place with the right heart, doing the right things, and we will see God do awesome things in our life. That doesn't mean you got to go be a missionary somewhere. If God calls you to do that, great. Could be a mission trip. Could be when you get home and spend time with your kids and family. It could be anything. Am I walking in the Spirit? Because that's how I see the evidence. Okay? Am I walking in step with God? He says in verse 7, look, for we walk by faith and not by sight. It's point number 3. For now, we walk by faith and not by sight. For now, we walk by faith and not by sight. In the meantime, while we wait for heaven, we walk by faith and not by sight. When we get to heaven, we won't need faith because we'll be completely trusting God. Okay? For now, though, we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay. We'll see him as he is when we get to heaven. We'll be walking by sight, seeing him everywhere, seeing the throne of God. In our present bodies, in our present circumstances, all we can do is walk by faith and not by sight. In our present bodies, if we met the Lord face to face, we would die like that. Because of we're impure, okay? We're unholy. And this is one of the reasons God is making resurrected bodies so that we could be in his presence forever. They're purified. They're perfect. They're not corrupt. These ones are. In 1 Peter 1, in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, or look at verse 6, actually. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, whom having not seen, you love. At this time, you know, there were still plenty of Christians that saw Jesus face to face. But so many people were getting saved that there were a lot of people that didn't get a chance to see Jesus. Now, this is written some 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. But he says, having not seen him face to face, you still love him. Why? Because despite not seeing him, he's given you enough evidence to believe in him. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance. The Bible, faith, pisteo, means to put your trust in. It's not just intellectually believing, it's relationally trusting. Okay, we're putting our trust in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Not just in historical events, though the historical events absolutely matter, but it's about the person of Jesus Christ. It's a relational word. Okay? There's substance there. There's got to be something there. It's not just intellectual. There's a pursuit there. And along the pursuit, we see evidence. Evidence of the things not seen. Okay? God gives us plenty of evidence to trust in him. Okay? Romans 1, creation. Okay? How did we get here? Okay? How is humanity here? Okay? Think about it. Okay? Everything in this world is material. Okay? Scientists have not found anything eternal in this world. Okay? But think about this logically. Scientists have found, and most agree, that the universe had a beginning. We see it's constantly expanding, okay, from a certain finite point. Everything in the universe is material and temporal, okay? Where did all of this come from, okay? You can't just say it popped out of nowhere. Why? Because the laws of physics will contradict that. If things just popped out of nowhere, then we would see cats and dogs and pencils and papers just falling out in the air, just coming into being. That's not how the world works. If you think about it logically, all the material things that came into this world had to have an eternal cause. There had to be something eternal, okay? Because everything that's here is decaying. There had to be something eternal that started it, that started it all. We call that something a someone, God, okay? You look at intelligent design, the amount of information in one cell, in one DNA strand, 3.5 billion letters. It's literally information. Like information like you would put into a computer, but you'd need lots of computers to hold all that information. Information doesn't come from nowhere. You don't find like a Shakespearean poem, Romeo and Juliet, you know, on the beach while you walk by and go, the sand must have put that together. No, you go, somebody brilliant wrote that. You look at, see information, you look up. There's got to be, we can't create DNA. We can't do that. There's no way. We can't create life. Okay? Had to come from somewhere. You look at creation. You look at the moral law that God's placed in us. There's right, there's wrong, there's good, there's evil. I know to do good, but still I do evil. I know deep down that I'm going to be held accountable for these things. We look at the logic. We could go on and on about this, okay? You look at the resurrection, the logic for the resurrection. Literally, it's the best logical argument. Doesn't take much faith to believe in it. And then there's the personal evidence, okay? God showing up in your life, answered prayers, life changing from following him, life not doing so well when we're not, okay? You just seeing him work, his presence, maybe feeling his presence, maybe worship or prayer, or there's a truth that's spoken right into your heart, and you know it's more than a coincidence. It's straight from God. You know, circumstances happen in your life. You go, gosh, man, he saved me from that car accident and that overdose and this thing and that thing. And someone's watching out for me. So he gives us the evidence, okay? I hate the expression blind faith. That's not Christianity, okay? Christianity is not based on blind faith. This verse is not saying blind faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. It's not saying blind faith. He's saying we walk by faith in this world, okay? We don't see heaven yet. We don't see God face to face yet, even though he has seen him. So we continue to trust him and press on and move forward and obey, even when things might not always make sense, or even when we don't always see God working, or even when we don't always hear him clearly speaking, we keep pressing on because he's given us enough reason to trust him and to continue to press on. Blind faith, get that. If that's in your head about Christianity, get that out of your head. That's not Christianity. That's not this verse. Walk by faith and not by sight. There's plenty of evidence that he gives us, even on a personal level. I would not be a Christian if God did not give me enough evidence to trust in Christianity. Okay? He's given me more than enough. You know what? For the more I walk with him, the longer I walk with him, the closer I walk with him, the more evidence he gives me. Things you cannot explain. He says in verse 8, we are confident yet, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's point number 4. Death is a doorway to God. Death is a doorway to God. Death is referring to separation in the Bible. It's the separation of something. Okay, whether it's spiritual, the separation of us with God. Okay, spiritual death, us being separated from God. Okay, physical death, the body and soul are separated. And you say body, soul, and spirit, however you look at that. But there's the separation of the body and the eternal aspect of us, okay? And that's what he's talking about, absent from the body, death, okay? Soul and spirit depart the body, okay? Is to be where? Present with the Lord, okay? So he's helping us understand that if we're not around for the rapture and we die as Christians, it's still all good. We're going to go and be with the Lord. No matter how I leave this world, I'm leaving with Jesus, okay? One way or another, okay? So he talked about the resurrected bodies, okay? Now he's talking about, okay, going and be with the Lord. Now, again, there are different views on this, you know. I told you how, like, okay, if we're in eternity, will we already have our resurrected bodies? Because we already kind of see beginning to the end. Will it be like that? Or will we have these temporary spiritual bodies, and then when the rapture of the church happens, we get our glorified resurrected bodies? Either way, you can make biblical arguments for it. I lean towards the second, okay, that we'll have some kind of spiritual bodies, be with God in spirit, and then, you know, when the rapture happens, we'll get our resurrected bodies. Either way, we're going to be with Jesus, and we're not going to be complaining, okay? I assure you. We're not going to be in our spirits like, oh, I feel naked, you know. Like, we're going to be content, okay? We're going to be happy. Now, this verse clearly combats soul sleep. Anyone ever heard of the doctrine of soul sleep? Okay. Now, soul sleep, it's common in certain groups, some groups that have kind of branched off, some major Christian doctrine, like Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Soul sleep, prominent there. And then certain groups of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I want to be cautious because there are many groups of Seventh-day Adventists, and some are more like along Christian doctrine and value and see Christ as their Savior and just might be a little more stringent on certain things, like Sabbath and diet. And then there are others that are like, you know, out there in some of their beliefs. But regardless, okay, soul sleep is a doctrine you want to watch out for, okay, because it's not a biblical doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. The word sleep is often used as a reference to death in the Bible. Why? Because the body was sleeping, awaiting its resurrected body. The soul wasn't sleeping. Okay? The body is death. Separation of body and soul. Soul goes to be with the Lord, or if they don't know the Lord, they go to hell. But the body is waiting for the resurrection, so it's sleeping. Okay. All right. So this is just an analogy. And also, the body looks like it's sleeping. You know, when you're dead, it's like you look like you're sleeping. We see places like Philippians 1, 23 to 24. Philippians 1, 23 to 24. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he's saying, I want to be with you because I know you need me, Church of Philippi, but it'd be better for me to just die and go and be with Jesus. He doesn't say depart and go sleep in my grave for a few thousand years. Right? And we also see the thief on the cross at Luke 23:43. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not today you'll be sleeping, and in a few thousand years, I'll come back for you. That's not what the scriptures give us. In Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they're conscious in their places of eternity. Abraham's bosom, this temporary holding place for the saints, and then hell, the rich man's in hell. He's conscious. He's not sleeping. He knows what's going on. Okay. This also combats purgatory, the belief that those who believe in Christ still have to kind of like, you know, face suffering before they're finally saved. No. Saved by grace through faith. Okay. The wrath of God was already poured out on the Lamb. So if Christ is our Savior, then when we die, we go to be with him forever. Now listen, there are a lot of things to look forward to in heaven. Lots of things. Lots of things that we don't even know about because the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay. But, okay, you don't have to worry about anybody stealing your stuff. Okay. You don't have to worry about anybody lying to you. You don't have to worry about anybody beating you up, taking advantage of you, okay? You don't have to worry about any more conflict with your spouses, okay? You don't have to worry anymore about disobedient children, okay? You don't have to worry anymore about any pain, any aches, any of that, okay? You're going to have perfect relationships with everyone. Your spouse, your kids, well, whoever, you know, all believing people. You're going to have perfect relationships with everyone. You know, it's going to be awesome. There's probably tons of activities that we'll do in heaven that we'll get to do, you know. But what makes heaven heaven is Christ. Okay. John Piper says this. I've used it in the past. It's so good. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? In other words, why do we want heaven? And what is the thing that we're looking forward to the most? Because sometimes people want heaven because of what it sounds like. But they don't want heaven for who it's ultimately about. It's about the King. It's about being in the presence of the King. Man, I want to be in the presence of Jesus. Just seeing him, thanking him. Just being like, think about, you know, you experience the presence of God sometimes. The love of God, it pours out in our hearts and overflows. You just think about that. Times a million, like just the flow of God's love and his perfect presence in awe, in wonder. And that's why the 24 elders on the 24 thrones and the four creatures and all the multitude of the heavenly hosts say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they sing songs to him because it is just him. It's all about him. If heaven's about him, life should be about him too. Okay? If we're really longing for that in heaven, in the future, we should long for him on earth in the present. He says, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says, Paul's saying, I'm well pleased to die and go and be with Jesus. He didn't look at death as this, this unfortunate, terrible thing I have to face. He welcomed it. I'm well pleased to die. Like, I look forward to it, you know? And like, that's a wild thing to say. But it was true. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a gain for me to die. Not something I'm avoiding. Okay, not something that I'm, you know, trying to kill myself either. But man, I just can't wait till that day comes, you know? That's a powerful statement. You know, I think about that, you know. If I were to die today, would I be good with that, you know? me, not that I have choice. But if you were to die today, would you be okay with that? You know, I think about my wife, my kids, like her, you know, them getting raised up. Elizabeth's like told me a million times, like, you're the one. I'm never going to remarry. Like, I'm never going to do it. Like, I'll be a single old widow till I die. I'm like, dang, man. I don't want you to have to raise the kids on your own. And like, so I think about that, you know. That's a pull. That's a struggle, you know. And it's okay to love our family and care about them and all of that, but do we welcome death? Because there are times, Lord, take me now. I want to go bad, you know. And this was well-pleasing to him. He says in verse 9, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. In light of our future hope, in our present state, we should do our best to live lives that please him. Again, our confidence in the future should shape the way we live in the present. We got one life to live, one chance, not reincarnation, okay? We got one chance to live this life. And how we live this life is going to affect us for eternity. Even if we do believe in Jesus, we'll see in just a couple verses, there's a judgment seat for the church, okay? And we're going to have to be held accountable for the good things we did and the bad things that we did. Okay? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But every day matters. It matters. So how am I going to please the Lord today? How am I going to please the Lord when I go to work tomorrow? How am I going to please the Lord when I come home from work and be with my family? How am I going to represent him? How am I going to serve the people around me? How am I going to love on the people around me? Now, it's important that we get this because there are certain things that we can do in this life to please the Lord that we can't do in heaven. We can't endure trials in a way that pleases the Lord, okay? In heaven, because there are no trials, okay? We can't endure pain, we can't endure suffering, we can't, you know, reconcile with other people, you know, we can't confess, we can't, you know, forgiveness will already be solidified, right? There are so many things that we can't do. We can't use spiritual gifts anymore, there'll be no need for them. You know, love's gonna be it. It's like, so use them while you got them, because you're not gonna have them forever, you know. It says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's point number 5. We all must give an account to Christ. We all must give an account to Christ. Whether we are raptured or we die and go and meet the Lord, we all must give an account right there. Okay, we all must give an account, good or bad. What do we do? Now, there are several end-time judgments. Okay, there are lots of judgments in the Bible and nations, stuff like that. But primary ones in the Bible, end times, we see the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, which appears to be after the tribulation. It seems to be those who survived the tribulation in the way that Jesus communicates right after Matthew 24. So it would be those who are on earth. There's the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and that's a judgment unto condemnation, okay? That's when the unbelieving world gets their resurrected bodies, and they're thrown into the lake of fire, okay? It's not one we want to be a part of, okay? If we believe in Jesus Christ, we won't have to worry about that one, okay? Only condemnation. Then you got this, okay? You got the judgment of Christ's bride, okay? The judgment of the bride of Christ. Okay? This is unique. Now, judgment seat, it says judgment seat probably in your Bible. That's one word. It just says bema, okay? Bema. Bema meant judgment seat. Okay? Now, it was used in different ways. Okay? Sometimes it was used to describe like a Roman or governing official who had to make a judgment. Okay, this person stole against this person, so here's the consequences. This person murdered this person, here's the consequence. They're making judgments based on cases, kind of like a judge. Okay, but then you also had this word used for the judges that sat on the Bema seat during the Greek athletic games. Okay, so you'd have these athletic games like the Olympics, right? It's like where it's all rooted in and connected to. So you'd have these Isthmian games and this big, and so you'd have all these, you know, races and things like that. And this person would judge the athletes. Are they doing everything right? Did they cheat? You know, and then who won? Who finished first? Right? And this was only a judgment to reward the winner. That's why Paul says, run the race to win. Don't try to come in second. Run to win, right? And they were given a crown, a wreath crown. Okay. So this is the way that Paul seems to be using it. This is a judgment under rewards. So we could do good works with the wrong heart, no reward. We could use our spiritual gifts without love. Nah. We can do all these things thinking we're pleasing Christ, but we're not doing it with the right heart. We're not doing it the right way. And then we don't get nothing. Okay. We still get heaven, but we don't get the added rewards in heaven. We don't really know how these rewards are going to play out. They're likened to crowns in the Bible. But it's hard to understand. But Jesus and the apostles all put a big emphasis on these racking up rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to close it out here. Just give me one second or just a couple minutes. 1 Corinthians, you know when a pastor says 1 second, they mean 10 minutes, right? Now, 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 12 to 15. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, so he's saying that, you know, motivations, the way we do things, what we're doing, what we say, even having praying, all these things that we please God, do to please God, when we're doing it right heart, right way, we're going to get rewards for that. There's a crown for even eagerly awaiting the Lord's coming, okay? So there's rewards for just simply looking forward to Jesus coming back. There are rewards for sharing the gospel, rewards for using our spiritual gifts, rewards for engaging with the Lord in personal relationship. There are all kinds of rewards. It's just, are we doing it with right heart? Because impure motives are going to be burnt away. We'll receive nothing for that, okay? So this is the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of rewards. Here's the grace of God. You were given the grace of God at 12, at 13, at 25, at 45, at 60, on your deathbed at 89. What'd you do with it? What'd you do with God's grace? Did you use it? Did you use your spiritual gifts? Did you try to reach other people? What'd you do? Nothing? Okay, you can come in. But you see that dude's house over there? He says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. So he says, knowing therefore, so he talked about the rewards of heaven, and now he's talking about the terror of God. So both these things persuade Paul to persuade men. I know what's going to happen to the saved, and I know what's going to happen to the lost. I know the terror of God. I know the wrath of God. This is not going to be fun for those who don't accept him. So between these two things, the good and the bad, I don't want to be the guy in the corner that's just saying, repent, you're going to hell, okay? When I share the good news of Jesus Christ, you know, at times I want to help people understand, you know, there's only two places to go when you die, you know? And Jesus, he offered his life so that we could be saved. He just wants a relationship with you. Why is he going to let you in his house if you want nothing to do with him? Okay. He just wants a relationship with you. That's it. That's all it takes. Put your trust in him. He wants a relationship. Bam, you get heaven. It'll change your life forever now. And so Paul's, but also the terror of the Lord motivates him too. He doesn't want people to experience the wrath of God by not having that relationship. He says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He says, Paul knows me, So Paul's saying, God knows me. God knows my heart. He knows my motivations. He knows my intentions. I don't need to persuade him. Okay, I try to persuade other men. Don't need to persuade God. Okay, there's nothing to persuade. I just do what I do, and I trust that I also trust are well known in your consciences. That he's saying through their experiences with him that they're trusting him. They're trusting his message. They know how much he cares, and they know how much he lives out what he's saying. Paul speaks with confidence here, right? Man, we know God's preparing heavenly bodies for us. We know he's preparing a place for us. Right? Always being confident because of what the Holy Spirit's doing in my life. The Spirit of promise is God's down payment that we're getting heaven too. Okay? God doesn't want us to be insecure in our salvation. Okay? I have heard messages, people, if you're not sure about heaven, that's a good thing, because blessed hope literally means a joyful, confident expectation that Jesus is coming back. Where do you see anxiety and fear in there? I don't see it. And I get doubting, I get self-condemnation, I get all that. But God wants you to be secure. Your Father wants you to be secure in your knowledge about your future. He wants you to know he's got you. Okay? And I want you to know that too. Paul wants us all to know that. That we're confident, okay? But that confidence should affect the way we live today. Titus 2:11 to 14, I'll close right here. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he's saying grace should teach us to not do certain things, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but also live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live for God. Look for Jesus. Have that joyful, confident expectation, because he's purifying special people for passionate works for him. And that's who we are. That's who we're supposed to be. The people zealous for good works, so other people are looking for the blessed hope. Wants us to be confident today, okay, about our future, so that we can make the biggest impact for the sake of the gospel, and we can have that security and peace of heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of your Spirit. We thank you for the promise of heaven. Lord, you are so good to us, and Lord, I just ask that you would put that faith in our hearts, that trust, Lord, that we would know, and we could say like Paul, we know that you are preparing a place for us, that we're always confident that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Give us that perspective, Lord. Give us that mentality. Help us embrace that. Help us to be those people zealous for good works, passionate about advancing your kingdom, not just trying to get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. But Lord, racking up rewards, not even for the rewards, it's just because we love you and you love us and we love people. So Lord, teach us to love you more. Teach us to love others more.